The book of Romans, the epistle, the letter that Paul wrote to the Christians at Rome. From internal evidence in the book of Romans itself, we can conclude that Paul was at Corinth while he wrote this. He was on his way to Jerusalem, traveling with money that had been collected for the saints in Jerusalem who were devastated and impoverished. And so he stopped in Corinth. Now, the way they wrote letters in those days is Paul utilized what a lot of people did in that time in history. And that is, there were people who took shorthand. They had a very advanced form of shorthand that was very efficient and precise. And most of the letters that Paul wrote, he actually dictated them as someone else wrote them out, and then later wrote them out for him, and he would sign them and send them off to the churches. Now, of all the letters that Paul wrote, this is one that he's writing to a church that he's never been to. His other letters are to churches that he planted, that he's encouraging, but this letter is more a letter of introduction. Paul wanting to introduce himself to these Christians that were in Rome, the city called the Eternal City, the center of the world at that time, the capital of the empire that ruled over the known world. The timing of it, the things to consider of what had gone on, the church already, just in 20 years from the death of Christ, was scattered all over the world. Paul had gone out to Asia Minor, to the area that is now Turkey and parts of Greece, and planted churches. He had gone out on different missionary journeys and spread the gospel. Peter had been going out. But it all started on the birthday and Pentecost in Jerusalem, when the church came into existence, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, and those believers spoke in tongues, and everybody there from all over the world was hearing them speaking in their own language, glorifying God. And Peter stood up and preached a message of which thousands came to Christ at that event. Speculation on how a church ever got started in Rome, the empire. Some, by tradition, would hold it that Peter went there and set the church up, but there is no evidence of that. And it's very clear that Paul did not go there and set it up, because his letter makes it clear he had not been there yet. These were people he didn't know. So how did a church come into existence in Rome? What happened? I believe that on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews who had come from Rome and received Christ that very first day that the church came into existence. And they traveled back to Rome, and they got together, started studying Scripture together, and a church just grew out of that. And now Paul's getting ready to go there. What an important city. What an incredible time. I don't know if you've ever contemplated the timing of the birth of Christ, but it was the earliest point in history, really, that there would be a chance of the entire world hearing the gospel in one generation. Prior to the Roman Empire, there were obstacles in the way. And God's plan had Jesus come right at the time when Rome had conquered the world. All these petty kingdoms, these city kingdoms that were at war with each other, peace was forced upon them by the Roman Empire. So it's now safe to travel. There was a unifying language, the Greek language, which God used as the receptacle of his word for the New Testament. Very wonderful language that's very just the best one ever to come along. And after the Greeks had conquered the world, they left behind in the world a Greek culture. The dominant culture during the Roman Empire was a Greek culture. Even though the Romans ruled, they dressed like the Greeks did, and that culture was the dominant, important culture. Therefore, the Greek language was commonly spoken. It's much like today. Most places that you go, you can find somebody who speaks English. Maybe not commonly on the streets, but usually you can stand in a crowd and say, does anybody here speak English? And somebody will. And in those days, you could find people very easily and readily. And so the language was in place. The next thing I think is key to the fact that the gospel spread throughout the world so rapidly was that the Romans discovered cement. They actually invented cement, and with the Roman arch and cement, they built roads, and they built bridges, they built aqueducts, and it made the world safe to travel in. I don't know if you've ever contemplated God's strategy in planting churches. You see the church in Thessalonica, where we get the book of Thessalonians from. That church in Thessalonica was on a major trade route coming from the Far East. And that's one of the places God chose early on to plant a church. People would come and stay for months at a time in that community, trade their wares on their way to Rome. The silk trade routes and everything, it all went through there. And when you had a strong Christian church there, the possibility of the gospel literally scattering like embers throughout the entire world, including as far as China. And so what a wonderful time that God picked. Now, people did not like the Roman Empire that much. And yet one thing they did like is that it brought peace and prosperity. With all these petty wars put aside, the resentment against Rome was strong, but nobody dared raise up against them. And so prosperity started to come in. Pretty soon the people started admiring, even appreciating the Roman rule, as harsh as it was, because their businesses prospered and it put money in their pockets. And so it was a time, perhaps the first time in the history of man, and if you study, perhaps the last, when all the barriers were down all the ways around the Mediterranean, when a person could be free to go and spread the gospel everywhere. At that time, Paul was preaching, and on his way to Jerusalem with money to give to the poor, stops at Corinth and starts to write this letter out to them. The book of Romans, so important. Rome itself being an important city, the empire centered there, and what happened there would be very critical to the rest of the world, the various things that were going on. But this book, historically, because Paul was writing to people who didn't know him, that he had never preached there, therefore the book of Romans, more than any other thing, contains the complete gospel of Paul. In fact, it's been called the gospel according to Paul. It's one of the references to this book. Paul includes in this the doctrine of the fall of man, the depravity of man, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ and the grace of God. The great themes of the Bible are all here in Romans. Sometimes people approach me and will say, you know, I really want to get serious about studying the Bible. Where do I start? I always say Romans. I tell them, if you will learn Romans cover to cover and fully understand that one book, the rest of the Bible just falls into place. Because you'll have the major doctrines that you need to know right from this one book. It's been so influential in history. Martin Luther was touched by it, and the Protestant Reformation came out of that. Due to his preaching from the book of Romans, John Wesley was touched by it, and a huge revival broke out. Tens of thousands of people coming to Christ because of the book of Romans. The church renewed, rediscovering the doctrines of salvation by faith alone, that it's not of works, but of faith that we're saved. And the restoring of those truths were all because of the book of Romans. Other things that came out of this, John Bunyan was so influenced when he read the book of Romans and understood the doctrines of it, that the burden of sin falling off of him, that he turned around and wrote the book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've read that book, you can just see it's walking right through Romans. The burden of sin, the trying to fix it yourself. The conviction that comes out of Romans, also going back even further in history, brought St. Augustine to the Lord. It was the book that converted him. The verses in this book, I can't overstate of the letters of Paul how much this one stands apart. This wasn't a church that he had been to. And even in his salutation, he goes to great length just in the opening salutation of introducing himself and addressing the letter. You see, when they wrote letters in those days, they did it the right way. See, we write a letter, and at the very end of it, we sign our name. And what that means is when a person gets that letter, they have to go to the end of the letter first, right? That's what I do. I go and see who it's from. It's much easier to make sense out of it sometimes when you know who's writing it, you know? So I got, but you see, they started it with their name and then to the people they were writing to. And so that brings us to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated onto the gospel of God, which he has promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you see how much is there. Incredible information. Just his opening, grace and peace to you, that he normally says. Here he has the whole gospel already spelled out before he even gets done with his salutation. But he starts off with Paul. Now to understand this, when we're introduced to this man, he is called Saul of Tarsus. You see, Saul was the first king of Israel, whom Paul was named after. Saul was a man who was a head taller than everybody else, and he was handsome. He was diligent. He showed a lot of promising traits after the flesh. However, after the spirit, he proved to be a great disappointment and a terrible failure. But his natural attributes stood out, desirable. In fact, the very name Saul means desired, a desired one. And so his name that his parents gave him was Saul. And he was known as Saul of Tarsus. And when we're first introduced to him, he's persecuting the church and killing Christians. A very, very zealous Jew out to snuff out this new messianic movement that he thought was false, doing all he could to destroy them. Saul. And yet here, he doesn't go by the name Saul, he goes by Paul. It's common in those days for a Jew born outside of the land of Israel in the Diaspora to have a second name, a Greek or Gentile name. Here a Latin, Paulus, which means puny, small, little. Which was more fitting to Paul. Because you see, he had none of the attributes of Saul of the Old Testament. Internally, he did. Great intellect, powerful intellect. And yet, externally, historical records put him down as being short, kind of scrawny, with beady eyes that wept all the time. He had an eye problem. He had a large hooked nose. And from some historical accounts, he had a somewhat whiny, irritating voice. I mean, could you see? Come and hear the great Saul with his whiny voice and beady eyes. He had nothing that appealed to people in the natural sense. He had a great deal that appealed to the Jewish mind, being that he was a Pharisee and so thoroughly studied, he had what they admired within that culture. But outside of that culture, he didn't have what the world, as a general rule, admired or looked up to. What he had, though, was a message that was so powerful that he didn't need any of those other attributes. You see, he made a cut. When he became a Christian and he was converted, the only time after that he's referred to as Saul is when his testimony is being told. From that day forward, he went by Paul. How many of you know who John Lilly is? Anybody here know John Lilly? 1, 2, 3, 4. How many of you know who Juan Domingo is? Half of you. They're the same person. John Lilly lived in La Jolla, had a business putting in fireplaces, was making lots of money, had lots of free time to surf. And he loved surfing. Came to Christ through Mike McIntosh's ministry. And if you know Juan, he's all or nothing. So he went to the School of Evangelism, took a trip to Mexico on a train to Mexico City, on the trip to Mexico City. I think they led something like 100 people to the Lord just on the train ride alone. Came back, California, sold everything he had, bought a Volkswagen van and moved to Mexico, changed his name legally to Juan Domingo, and he's never coming back. He's burned his bridges. He's not coming home. This North America is no longer his residence. He is a Mexican. He has given himself to the Mexican people completely. He longs for revival and to see them saved. You see, it took a name change, though. The name Lily doesn't translate real well, I understand. So he had to do something. Paul cut all his ties with his Hebrew past. Now, I want you to think about what God did here. Human thinking is so different from God's. Because if I was God looking down on this picture, okay, I've got this guy named Peter. You know, he can't get through one day without getting in trouble of some kind. He's a fisherman, but unless God really reaches out and helps him, he doesn't catch any fish. He's got an accent that betrays him as a country bumpkin. When he goes up to Jerusalem, he has no respect whatsoever. He's not educated. And then you get Paul saved, a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin. Everything the Jews loved was in this guy. This guy was the master theologian of the Old Testament. He knew it inside out and backwards. Now, if you were God, which one would you send to the Jewish people? And which one would you send to the Gentiles? I would look at Peter and go, he's a good one for the Gentiles. They're dumb, he's dumb, let's get them together. Yeah. But Paul, boy, now here's a guy that can win Jews to Jesus because he was one of the top Jews. But God says, no, Paul, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. Wait a minute. See, his change of name showed that he had so devoted himself to the Gentiles that he walked away from his history. He walked away from a culture which he held great status in. People would defer to him all the time as the authority. Do you know what that would feel like? Walk into a group and have everybody just get silent because what you said was more important than anybody else? I don't know what that feels like, but it hadn't happened to me, but that's the way it was for him. If a Pharisee stopped and prayed in Jerusalem, all the workmen within hearing range would stop their work and stand in silence until he finished praying. They were held in such reverence and high accord. And yet, he doesn't go out to the Gentiles and go, Saul of Tarsus, the Hebrew of Hebrews. He goes to them and says, Paul, a servant, a doulos, a slave. Paul, a man, called to the Gentiles. All of his natural attributes, his natural training, his skills were of absolutely no value to him among the Gentiles. Think about it. A life invested in studying, and God sends you off in a direction that you don't use any of it. It's illogical, isn't it? Except that God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. But what devotion he had that he was willing. At one point he writes in Philippians, he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof, that he might trust in the flesh, I the more. Circumcised on the eighth day, stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuted the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. This isn't empty boasting. This is the word of God. Paul said, if you think you have something in the natural realm apart from Christ that you can boast about, he said, I can boast that much more. He says, you want to hear about my history? Here's my pedigree. I can trace the tribe. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew among Hebrews, a Pharisee. The amount of studying, the rigid lifestyle, the self-denial that they lived with. Concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. What Paul is saying here is that he never overtly broke God's law. The 10th commandment, he discovered that he had broken because it doesn't deal with an action, but it deals with a condition of your heart. Thou shalt not covet. And he realized he was a sinner. But he never broke any of the laws of God outwardly. He was blameless by the law. Now, that's something to boast about. I broke most of the law of God before I was 6 years old. You know, I mean, to be able to look at your life and go, look, at this is what I've done. And yet he says, I could boast this way, but listen to what he goes on to say. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. I lost it all, he said. Instead, I go into Gentile cities where they beat me up, throw me in jail. I have to work as a tent maker in order to preach the gospel. Nobody supports me thoroughly enough that I can go out and be free to preach. And, you know, he went through a life of tremendous hardship. And yet he says, I count it all dung. It's nothing to me that I may gain Christ, that I might know Christ. You see, when he took the name Paul, all that's implied. When he didn't start this letter with Saul of Tarsus, but rather with Paul, a servant. Paul, a servant. See, God doesn't think down the avenues that we do. Paul, writing to Corinth at another time, the very city he's in writing the book of Romans, he says to them, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We love to put people up that look strong, don't we? You ever watch how they promote evangelists on TV? You know, the great theologian, the doctor so-and-so. Guys like to have their doctorates out there in front of their name, don't they? Doctor of divinity, doctor of theology, whatever they are, they're doctors. Unfortunately, we live in a society that for us to function as a church, I have to fill out certain forms for the government. And on those, by the government standard, I am the Reverend John Duncan. You know what the word reverend means? Awe-inspiring, terrible, terrifying. Something that just, you stand there with your mouth open, trembling because it's so awesome. Now, I don't think any of you ever point at me on the patio and go, you know, there's the terrible Duncan. The awe-inspiring, you know. No, you go, that's my pastor. And then you usually have to say, no, really? He's not the janitor. Paul, a servant. See, God doesn't leave us in our comfort zones. And God is not interested in what strengths you bring to Him. He's interested in being strong on your behalf. He's interested in working through you with the power of the Holy Spirit. So I've gone places where I read this right before I go and go, God, let me go there in weakness and in fear and trembling. And you know, when I go before people and it's in weakness and fear and trembling, and that's the side of myself I let them see, which is very often the side of me that's real. You know, a lot of people want to push me away. No, you need to be the Reverend awe-inspiring. Go on, get back up. No. Hey. He was there, not a very impressive guy. Can you picture sitting there? Here's Paul. He's trembling with fear while he's going before them in Corinth. And then he gets up to speak, and the words aren't impressive. He just lays out very simply, well, you see, Jesus came and died for you, and you're in your sin unless you receive Him. And he lays it out very simply. But what he spoke was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and it impacted the world wherever he went. So we have to learn. We have no strength in our own to do the work of God. And God does not call us according to our natural talents, and I'm thankful for that. Because, you know, over 20 years of doing this, I love being a pastor now. But you know who God called to be a pastor here? The United States Navy was exactly accurate when they put me in a psychiatric hospital and diagnosed me as a schizoid paranoid with psychotic episodes. That describes me. That's John Duncan. See, the U.S. Navy said I'm paranoid, and they gave me a discharge, and then they sent the Office of Naval Intelligence to follow me everywhere I went. That's our government with their tax dollars. Hey, this guy's paranoid. Let's follow him. Let's finish him off. They really did. They followed me around for about 3 months. Every time I'd stop and talk to somebody, they would come in and interrogate him, ask him what I was doing, and I was freaking out. What schizoid means, basically, to give you the simplest definition of a schizoid personality, it's a person who cannot stand crowds. You cannot walk into a room that's crowded. I couldn't go in banks. I couldn't go in stores. And you see, I adjusted my whole life around my phobias. From the time I was a little kid, I was that way. By the way, as far as I know, I was born that way. I don't remember any incident or anything causing me to be that way. But from the time I was a little kid, I was always staying outside whenever the rooms were crowded. And to me, a crowd is more than three people. I wouldn't, you know, I had my wife went to JCPenney's and bought my T-shirts for me. She knew what size Levi's I wore. She went to the bank. She went to the grocery store. I worked in construction by myself, by the way. I was a finished carpenter, the last guy in the house. I had it nice and quiet. And I had my whole life set up perfect. Until one day, sitting at the very back row of a concert because of my phobia, a sister in the Lord looked over at me and says, "Well, do you think God wants you to stay this way, John?" Now, why did she have to ask me that? I had worked hard to set my life up so I didn't have to face my fears. And I had everybody around me convinced, oh, yeah, he has a problem with crowds. You just can't, have, you know, you can't expect him. He'll go to church, but he'll sit in the parking lot. A little weird, but that's just the way he is. It's just the way he is. But this girl came up and said, "Do you think God wants to leave you this way?" How dare her? Because I could not honestly answer her, "Yeah, God wants me this way." And so I said, "No, I don't think so." And then she went so far and said, "Well, why don't you do something about it then?" "Well, leave me alone. You'll get out of my life. What's the matter with you?" And she was just upset because she wanted to sit in the front row, you know? So she took it out on me. Thank God for that, because I had to overcome my fear of crowds. Still hits me once in a while. It's still me. It's just that God's Spirit can change a person. But you see, I thought, yeah, I want to be used by you, God, but I have no idea where. Maybe a wild man in the Ortegas or something yelling at people. You know, matted hair and just, you know, "Repent, sinners," as they drive by or something. Or you know, maybe a ministry in mental hospitals as I would be in and out of them. I didn't know, you know. But instead, he makes me a pastor. Puts me with responsible adult couples who are raising children who come to me for advice. This is absurd. Do you know who I am? And yet God does it. You see, God chooses to use the weak. God is not going to send you in a place of your natural strength because you'll take the credit and the glory for it. He's going to send you outside of your comfort zone. And you see, we're going to have classes on Islam. It might be way out of your comfort zone to try to minister to a Muslim. But it can be done. I've led a Muslim to the Lord before. When God's working in His Spirit and power, anything can be done. But you see, He takes us out of what we're comfortable with quite often and sends us into something far better than we would do for ourselves. And so I would that you all would consider what a radical thing it was for the Apostle Paul to be known to us as Paul rather than Saul. That Juan Domingo is known as Juan instead of John. It's a total devotion to God. It's a complete cutting away from everything of your past. It's a complete cutting away of all the things that you once had confidence in and trusted in and resorted to and saying, "I know that in me dwells no good thing. And yet I know that while Christ is in me, I can do all things through Him. I know that apart from Him, I can do nothing." Those are the words of Paul. "Now I can do nothing, but through Him I can do all things." So, study the book of Romans. Tell out your hearts for Jesus Christ. Follow Him with your whole heart. It's a wonderful adventure. you take up with Jesus and start wandering around with him, he's going to take you to some pretty far out places. You know, other things that I said before I was a Christian, I had a morbid fear of China besides being a schizoid psychotic person. For some reason, I was just afraid of China. And you know why? Because I pictured China crowded and I had a fear of crowds. I was afraid they were going to take over our country and it would be crowded everywhere. And I just had these morbid psychotic fears. And after I become a Christian, God, please don't send me to China. 1986, I was in China. You know, one of the things I want to warn you about, don't ever come to God and say, God, if there's one thing, just please don't do this. Because that's probably exactly what he's going to do. And when he does, you're going to have a blast. Following Jesus is a good thing. Paul followed it right to his death. He had no idea that he was going to have an expense-paid trip to Rome by being a prisoner. He was planning on going there under other conditions, but he wound up there because of a riot in Jerusalem and getting arrested. And it was a long time before he would get to Rome, years. But when he got there, they came out to greet him. And they had received fully the gospel that he preached. Let's pray. God, I pray that we receive fully your gospel, the good news that you came to die for us. Take the penalty of our sin upon yourself. And God, as we continue studying this book, Lord, really do give us humble hearts and spirits that we could receive of you, knowing that you can do great things, Lord, and yet knowing also that you don't need our strength. You don't need our natural attributes, Lord. All you need is a willing heart. So God, give us willing hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.